that is an appropriate song for us to be singing on a day when we want to, a morning where we want to focus our attention on the King who has come to bring this kind of release. The message that the servant brings is one that says, the mournful hearts rejoice and the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. You blind, behold, your Savior comes. And leap, ye lame, for joy. The message of the servant King is what we want to take a look at in our time here this morning. And I just love that hymn, because it reminds me that the message of the servant, me being a servant, my King being the servant, the message that we as servants bring, as deacons, is one that is sweet music in the sinner's ears. It is the word of the cross, the forgiveness that is brought because of Jesus, the new life the dead receive because of him. It is the word. It is the unchanging word of Christ. And it is also this good news to the deaf, to the mute, to the blind, and even to those who have never walked. It is good news to them. For a day is coming when we will see him face to face. And in that day, looking upon him, there will be no lame. There will be no tears. There will be no mess of the curse. And that moves me. And that reminds me that I have a King who is on the throne, and nothing is going to stop the moving forward of his kingdom. So when we talk about deed proclaiming word, I want to encourage you today through the word of God that what you do in your serving, what you do in your deed ministry, proclaims the word. It says the forgiveness. It promises the wholeness and the healing of that new creation. That's good news to me. It's not just the preaching. It's not just the teaching in Sunday school. It's not just our word ministry in the church. It is this proclamation as we lift up the broken, as we rebuild the walls that have been burned down in a mission in the city. The work that's done there says the King is on the throne. And so I want to encourage you in that this morning. And thought that hymn would be a great way to get us into it. Under a true King. Well, first of all, I should say that who is our King? Who is the King ultimately? Like, even throughout the Old Testament, the King is the Father God, right? God is the King. And that was never in question. So it's not like Jesus brings something brand new. Okay? The kingdom that we're talking about is one that has been here long before even creation. God ruled over all things. And in his ruling, what did he do? He created. And he ordered creation. And he made it beautiful, and he made it flourish, and he caused life. And he breathed life into the clay, and man and woman walked and flourished. And he actually calls man and women to be his... The word we use is vicegerent. It's a sub-king. He is the King over all things, but the beauty of his plan is that he asks his creation, man, to actually be the King over creation. And in the garden, he says to Adam and Eve that their job is to is basically to cause things to flourish, to work the land, to take care of the animals, to tend to one another's needs and cause one another to flourish. It's a command wherein he is giving his kingship to man. Well, we're going to look at what man has done with that and what God has done as part of his plan in response to that. But here is what has been understood throughout the Old Testament and even up till today. There is an understanding that under a good king, under a true king, people and the land will flourish. You often see the word shalom in the Old Testament. When God says something like, "My peace I give to you," or "My covenant of peace," when he speaks of that. Shalom is a very rich word, and for us, we tend to think of shalom as just peace, like lack of conflict. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, shalom is a word that's so rich that there's just there's all kinds of imagery. But one of the big imagery pieces is of a perfect tapestry, all of the threads and fibers all working together for the beauty of this whole tapestry. And what sin has done is sin has unraveled the tapestry. And so when God says peace to you, it's a blessing, because he's saying the reworking of the tapestry. And that's what we, in our deaconing, are about. We're about reweaving the ripped, torn tapestry to show the glory of our King, the one who has said shalom in the first place. So let's look at Psalm 72. Here's a passage. Oh, yeah, let's turn off the lights. That's a good idea. Does that work?
Oh, that helps a lot.
You want me to turn off one more? Is there enough light coming from the window that you can see to write?
It's fine with one eye.
Okay. Of this king, of Solomon, we read this passage which begins to unpack for us a little bit of what the expectation of life under a true king. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your peoples in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, and the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Praise be to the God, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Can you see all the language of flourishing here under a king? What kind of words jump out at you? What kind of phrases and words jump out at you in that passage that are hope for the flourishing under a true king? Yes.
Prosperity,
righteousness, and it's talking about a prosperity that will endure for all time, right? Righteousness, people doing right. What else? Yes.
Endow, O God.
Say it again.
Endow, O God.
Endow, O God.
Everything is right there in those first three words. Mm. Where it comes from, how they, and then
it's it is from His hand, isn't it? Mm. Yes.
Yeah, the fact that he will do it, he will judge, he will defend, that he will be, in other words, these are things, Christ Christ is going to get the glory for and no one else.
Excellent. Now, the people of Israel, they were hearing this as a promise or the description of a true king that they were kind of hoping for in a king. They were hoping Solomon would be this king. But it is. It's looking forward to Christ. And it's saying that he will do it. Any other language that anybody just wants to point out in this passage? That
the oppressor will be crushed.
Good. Yeah, there's a...
Finally, in this world, it seems like the oppressors just thrive.
Yeah.
The people are continuing
to be pushed down.
Abused.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, this king is a king who is not only going to be nice to everybody and make sure that the plants grow and make sure everybody has food, but he's also going to actively pursue that which constantly pushes down the people, and he's going to crush it. Yeah.
And then in verse 2, the idea of justice and his judgment.
Good.
He can restore things like the way they should be.
Yeah, he's going to restore justice. Good. Here's another passage, just a shorter one from Psalm 96. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. This brings in a little bit more of the agricultural notion of flourishing, but he's speaking of the people. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright, he's my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." A promise not only to the land, but to the people of God. But we've got this problem of sin that has basically just permeated everything. All the kings since Adam have failed, haven't they? You can think of, just go down your mental list in your mind of the kings you can remember from the Old Testament, and each of them failed along the way. Different things. Even the great King David, right? He was a failure. What did he do? He oppressed, used his power with Bathsheba to get what he wanted, and he had her suffer the consequences of it. The shame. And the isolation. He murdered. Here's a king who was supposed to cause his both his people at home, the innocent, and the men in the battle to flourish. He's supposed to cause them to flourish. What does he do? He removes the life from what's going on from their lives. So. And all down the line, man has failed as this vicegerent, as this king. And it just seems like there's no hope. Claire Davis, some of you may know, those of you who don't, he's a pastor at our church for a long time and taught here at the seminary. And he grew up on a farm in Iowa, and his dad would go out after dinner with a torch and some kerosene and burn thistles out in the fields, because the thistles would destroy his plants. And he would spend time digging up all these boulders that every year would come to the surface. He would plow the field, and last year he had cleared it of all the rocks and boulders. And every time he would plow again in the spring, it would soften the ground just enough that the ground could push up these boulders. And there were always these boulders there. And always these thistles, even though he burned them every single year. And he just would be so frustrated. And Claire Davis, as a young boy, would follow his dad around, and he would hear his dad mumbling as he was removing these boulders and burning these thistles, mumbling about old Adam. It's all Adam's fault. So that has come to me to be just a great illustration of the fall and of the pervasiveness of the curse. Like, we can't do anything. without there's always being something that breaks it down. You can't make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich without getting it on your sleeve or on the floor or something. You know, you can't have peace and quiet, right? In fact, I've added to his murmurings about boulders and thistles and old Adam, static. That's probably just because of the generation I come from. But you know how it is when you're trying to explain something to somebody and they're listening, and you know they love you, and you know that they're listening really well, and then they sort of like echo it back to you, and you're like, ugh, they didn't understand a word you said. That's static. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? You know, there's this cell phone thing, but it happens in relationships, right? We're standing there talking to somebody, and we're like, can you hear me now? That's static. The pervasiveness of the curse hits everything. And I'm being light about some of those things, but we know from our study of the needy and the oppressed that the curse goes into everything. It affects all relationships, and it affects economics, it affects power, politics. Sin has had its hand everywhere, and it's like kudzu. You know what kudzu is? Down in the south, this plant that they imported from another country to hold the roadsides, because it was a fast-growing plant, and it would just kind of cover everything, so they could put this plant down, and it would cover the sides of the roads, and it would hold the land. Well, the thing about it is, it grows so fast. It grows like, I don't know, a couple inches a day or something. And so it just takes over everything. So when you drive through West Virginia, it looks like one big sculpture of, like one big topiary. Because kudzu is everywhere. It covers everything. People who go away for the weekend can come back and find the kudzu has gone up into their car. And it has gone in their windows, and it's in their kitchen. It's just everywhere. You can't get away from it. That's sin, okay? And we've seen sin have its pervasive effect in our lives, right? And you've seen it in the people in your church. You see it in on the street. Why is that homeless man there? What happened in his life? What happened that this beautiful young woman, child of God, grew up in the church, is now in this place of using drugs and going from boyfriend to boyfriend, and it's just like, oh, it's so sad. What hope is there? The sin just seems to, it's like kudzu, it just covers everything. So we have this problem with the pervasiveness of the curse. But we also have hope for the kingdom. And God, as the king over his people, as he sent them into the new land, he gave them what we call the Jubilee. And the Jubilee, I think you've talked about before. Bill probably brought it up in the beginning. Cut this off at the pass so I don't spend time on it if you have. We're told that every 50 years, seven times seven years, every seven Sabbaths of years, the people were to proclaim a jubilee, a release for the land and the people. So if you had lands that you were farming, you would proclaim a release to that land, and you would not farm it for the next year, and it would be able to rest. And it was just like Sunday mornings is our Sabbath, which says, I don't need to work because I know you, God, have taken care of everything. I can rest in you. I don't need to work today. Give the land a rest and say, I don't need to farm the land because my God will provide. It's also a proclamation of liberty, of freedom to the people. You may have, it says here, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and he sells himself to you, Do not make him work as a slave. He's to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He's to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan, to the property of his forefathers. He's given release. There's supposed to be this kind of a pattern in God's people of giving release to the debts, giving release to the slave, release to the prisoner. And it goes on. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it speaks of releasing someone not only just to go out free, but to actually equip them from your vine, from your vineyards, equip them from your grain house, equip them from your tools, and give them donkeys if they need it, or servants. So you're supposed to cause them to flourish. Cause them to be able to succeed and grow as a king themselves, as a steward of the land. There's a number of passages that I want to point you to. We're not going to look at them all. But these are for me, the richest of the many passages that speak of what's going to happen with a restored kingdom. What happens when the king restores all things under a good king and he causes things to flourish? Just to point out a couple of them. Let's look at, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel 36. I don't think I have a slide of that one, so... Therefore say to the house, it's starting in verse 22, right? Yes. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, speaking of a restoration, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take out of the nation, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all uncleanness. I will call you. I will call for the grain and will make it plentiful. I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways. It just goes on here to describe a desolate land that will be able to be cultivated and will bear rich fruit. So there's a restoration under the king of the land. Israel really clung to these promises. Ezekiel 47 is a passage about the restoration of the temple. And just in a nutshell, you've got Jerusalem up on the hill, and then you've got the desert down below and the Dead Sea. You know about the Dead Sea, right? It's mostly salt, and so nothing lives in it. Nothing really can live in it. It's chewable, okay? So it's not drinkable water. Ezekiel 47 speaks of a dream that Ezekiel has where God promises him through this vision of a restoration of the temple. And what he sees is a river flowing from the temple and out and down into the desert. And it starts as just a trickle of water, but as it goes downhill, it gets deeper. This is how you know it's a dream, okay? Because water doesn't flow this way. Water usually spreads out and gets thinner. If it comes out of a spring at the top of a hill, it usually trickles down and some of it absorbs. And this river gets deeper. And as it flows, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until no one can cross it. And pretty soon it flows into the Dead Sea. And what happens when it hits the Dead Sea? It's a great passage. Read in Ezekiel 47. The Dead Sea becomes a sea of life, teeming with fish of every kind. It's like a recreation. And along the sides of the Dead Sea, which right now are just salt flats, trees and plants of all kind. And my favorite part? Fishermen. You can cast in this pond all you like and just pull it all out. This is not a catch and release kind of a thing. This is to feed the family. This is a flourishing of the Dead Sea. A promise of restoration that the king will bring. Isaiah 35 is the passage that over 1,000 tongues was taken from, the promise of a gushing, is the language, a gushing forth of restoration. The lame leaping for joy. The blind seeing. And then Isaiah 61 is the next one I want you to turn to. You probably already looked at this a couple times. Give me a nod if you have. If you guys have looked at Isaiah 61. Some of you have. Okay. Let's look at it. Just the first few verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Again, this is language of a servant king who has been anointed, the anointing of the Spirit. Anybody in the Old Testament, these ancient readers, they knew that anointing meant the making of a king. Because a king would be anointed, especially as it was understood in Israel, he was anointed by the power of God. God was the one who made that person king. And so David was anointed when he was a little boy because he was going to be king. Here we have the servant of God, the servant king, speaking. And what is he speaking about? He's not speaking about being a king who's going to reign in power and have lots of big buildings and have, you know, all these big campaign promises for the wealthy. This is a king whose promise and whose passion is for the poor and the imprisoned and the oppressed. His promise is to make the dead places become alive. To have those who are basically imprisoned by their bodies, as you'd see in the paralytic who was healed, be free to be a display of splendor for the king, to show what a mighty king he is. So we've got the hope for the kingdom. All these promises built into the Old Testament. The king is one who will do right. He will do what is right. In fact, all of God's people are called to do right. Look at a couple passages here. But I thought this might be a helpful illustration to look at righteousness. Carl Ellis, who teaches here at the seminary, showed me this illustration, and I found it very helpful, so I thought I'd share it with you guys. Righteousness is covenantal terminology. It basically means to do right by the other person in the covenant. So when God demands our righteousness, it is basically to do right by Him. To do what He has said to do because he's the other person in the covenant. He has said, I am your king and I reign in righteousness. You are my sub-king and you reign in righteousness. So it's a covenantal terminology. Let's look at this this illustration. I call this windows of righteousness. And righteousness in God's eyes has a few different facets to it. There's godliness, which is the way that you act toward God, okay? Your righteousness toward Him. But then there's also justice, which is your righteousness, your doing right toward others, okay? So we've got a vertical and a horizontal going here. And righteousness has both of those. But then we've also got the individual. You have individual godliness and justice, but then there's also a social or a corporate. Okay? Let's look at the individual godliness, this first piece here. What falls under individual godliness is going to be things that have to do with your relationship with God. The issue of your sin before God. Anybody want to give an example or some input on that? Sure.
Holiness.
Yeah, it's your holiness. We could put holiness there. Yeah. Good. Then we also have a corporate godliness or holiness. You were not a people. Now you have been made the people of God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You see, those are corporate covenantal terms. Christ's righteousness has made us the body of Christ. It's a corporate thing. And so our godliness is corporate as well. But then there's also this piece. We have an individual justice. The way you treat your child. The way you treat the person in traffic next to you. The way you treat the person in the supermarket line in front of you is taking a very long time. Okay? Justice has to do with our interaction on an individual level, and then it also has to do with our interaction for justice on a corporate level. When God speaks to the nation of Israel in Isaiah 58, Zechariah 7, and Isaiah 1, different places like that, and he says, you, as a people, have failed me in justice. You are unjust. When he speaks to them as a people, that's the corporate element. Okay? He says, your worship stinks. Because as a people, you have not taken care of the alien and the stranger. As a people, you have not taken care of the poor. So there's this corporate element. Now, I ask you, when we preach the gospel, when we do evangelism, what do we typically hear is the area addressed by the gospel? Which of these panes is addressed by the gospel? Or how much of this window is addressed by the gospel? Any ideas? Nelson, you had a thought?
Individual godliness.
Yeah. We preach a gospel that says your sins can be forgiven and you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? Is that false? Yeah. It's not a false gospel. What is it? It's incomplete. Because the gospel that we preach also means that you can be saved from treating the people who you always have treated wrong, poorly. You can be saved from that. It is a gospel which changes you in how you treat people. It takes the racist and makes them a lover of the nations. Has that individual, but then it's also the social part of it. The gospel comes to us as a people and makes us as a people holy and righteous. That's why we emphasize the church. We can't do this apart from community. There's no individual Lone Ranger Christians out there, right? And I've met some who say, well, you know, I don't need the church. I have my devotions. I listen to, you know, Bible radio, and I do evangelism and these sort of things. And they're just loners. They're missing that the gospel has come and has made a people who are not a people. So we're talking about a partial gospel there. Deuteronomy 6, just to unpack some more of this idea of righteousness as doing right and having to do with justice also. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Doing right and all the commands that he's given, including the Jubilee and all these other commands, has to do with righteousness. In Psalm 106, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Righteousness, doing justice. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed blood in this place. Do what is just and right. Well, this one will go faster because we understand pretty much what we're talking about. But we are in unrighteous, the window of unrighteousness. We've got ungodliness, and we've got oppression. And perhaps we should define oppression here. One definition I've heard is that oppression equals sin plus power. Sin plus power. If you are in a position as a parent over your child, you have power. You've been given authority and power to reign over that child. Enter sin. Let us be careful that we don't point to despot kings in foreign countries and say, they oppress. Because the problem is here. When we have power, it's corrupted by our sin, and we oppress. We push somebody down. The word for oppression in the Old Testament basically means to crush or to push down. It's like to stand on someone. That's oppression. Forcing others to endure the consequence of your sin. Then we have the individual and institutional. You can make the connections there. Individual ungodliness between you and God. And then there's the corporate. We don't talk much about that, but there's the corporate ungodliness. Corporate ungodliness, like what has, when a government sanctions the abuse of a particular people. What would be an example of corporate ungodliness? Or institutional ungodliness?
Apartheid.
Good.
Sharia law.
Sharia law, yeah.
Legalized abortion.
Legalized abortions. Yeah. Slavery.
The Nazis' extermination of the Jews.
The Holocaust, yeah. And that takes us over into oppression as well. Same with the individual, and we talked about that with the parenting example. And this is where we tend to focus, isn't it? Your problem is that you have personal ungodliness. Right? This is where you're unrighteous. You have personal unrighteousness. And we leave out all these other pieces, right? This is our problem. We need to see a gospel preached. Word ministry. And a diaconal life of the church. The deed ministry. that proclaim that a king has come who has taken care of all of this, not just one pane of the window. Here's an example, too, another little illustration that might help. Here's the person, and they have this personal sin, right? And so we preach, Jesus died for your sins. But the problem is that the person you're preaching to has also been abused by their parent, and maybe some other relative, sexually abused. And they're also dealing with racial issues. The people at work treat them poorly because of their color of their skin. Now, you're trying to preach the gospel to this person, and you're saying, Jesus died for your sin. Again, it's a partial gospel. Because you're preaching a gospel that doesn't deal with the atrocity they have suffered as a human being under someone else's oppression on different levels. So we need to preach a gospel that says, Christ mourns with you. Christ suffered with you. Christ stood with you and stands with you in that mess. And in fact, help them be free from the oppression in Christ. Here's a good Harvey Kahn quote. It takes us to start again talking about the pervasiveness of sin. He talks about lordship evangelism. And for those people who really like evangelism and they're not so much into mercy ministry kind of things, they say, you know what, the church should be about evangelism. We should be out preaching the gospel. Harvey Kahn brings in this reminder that evangelism is under the king, and the king is passionate about something. And so we need to be passionate about what he is. And so he says, lordship evangelism, events that shape the context in which the gospel must be lived and proclaimed. That means the pervasiveness of the curse. The scope of our evangelism must be at least as pervasive as the power of sin itself. And at the heart of whatever we do is our acknowledgement of the kingdom reign of Christ over all of life. We sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. And we love the lyrics. We love the sound, the tune. We sing it with gusto. But consider the lyrics next time you're singing it, and let it remind you that our King came more with a bigger plan, with a more complete gospel than maybe we often think about. Because he says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse is found. Not just as far as the individual ungodliness is found, right? As far as the curse is found. If that means clipping that kudzu plant at the root, that's a kingdom activity. If that means dusting the very corners of that person's house that you're where you're serving, even though you know nobody's ever going to see it, that's going to the very corners of the places where sin has its mark. If it means standing with a person and working with them through an addiction problem that seems to never end, it means going with them as far as the curse is found. Because every step they take, the curse is there. Every week, they turn away from the drug, and then they turn back to it. And they turn away from it, and they turn back to it. And it's this ongoing thing where the curse still has a hold. And when we say, I will go with you there, and I will not reject you, that is a kingly thing to do. To go as far as the curse is found and to proclaim the king's reign in that place. Quote from Keller, and I think it's on your page, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the emphasis that you probably already heard a bunch in this course, that if we're going to talk about a full gospel, if we're going to talk about real faith, mercy and justice, the deed ministry of the church, are essential marks. Mercy to the full range human needs. Well, we've already touched on the fact that the kingdom comes in Christ, and I'm not going to unpack all these passages for you. I give them to you for your own study, because a lot of them are familiar to you. The coming of the kingdom in Christ. It is Christ's first sermon that he takes Isaiah 61 and he preaches it. That passage we just read. And then he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to them and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus began his ministry by saying, "I am that true king that you have longed for, and the kingdom has come." You know, Israel longed for the coming of the kingdom. It was part of their understanding that the anointed would someday come. And so here's their idea of history. History was going along like this, and then there was going to be this time where the kingdom would break in. The kingdom of God would break in, and history would end, and eternity would begin, and would be under this new king. Well, Jesus says, or in the coming of Jesus, we find the inbreaking of the kingdom. So if this is up here, we'll say this is the kingdom of God, and this is history. At the cross, or at the incarnation, you could say, is the inbreaking of the kingdom into history. Okay? And this is where we are now. We're still in history, but the kingdom of God has already started. The kingdom has already broken in. The king is already seated at the right hand of God. He is already enthroned. And he's already crushed the oppressor. He has already brought the flourishing of his people. He's already made those who are aliens and strangers a people. So we have this already part of the kingdom, right? Well, there's going to come a time where history itself will end. Okay? The history that we know of will end. And that will be the inbreaking of the eternal kingdom at that point, where the new creation. See, we're still living in this creation. So there's still the mess of history. Okay? Maybe that's an awkward diagram to think about it just in terms of history and timeline. That's one that I've learned here at Westminster. And it kind of helps me to think about where we are, because you are here, okay? You are in the kingdom of God. It has already started. The king already reigns. And what we do needs to proclaim that to people. What we do needs to say, good news. Good news. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen the feeble knees, because the king is on the throne. He's alive, and he's in power, and nothing will stop the moving forward of his kingdom, because he is on the throne. Joy to the world. Luke 5, Jesus says to the paralyzed man that his friends bring in. Yeah, Manny? Okay. Jesus says to the paralyzed man that his friends bring in. Remember, they lower him through the roof. And he's right there in front of all the rulers of the land, all the religious leaders of the land. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're wondering about his authority to do that, because really only God can do that. And he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralyzed man, get up, I tell you. Take your mat and go home. One of the reasons that this name that Jesus called himself, the Son of Man, so bothered the Pharisees and the Sadducees was because it was a reference to Daniel 7, which speaks of one coming on the clouds, which basically only God comes on the clouds, okay? Because he's the king. And one like the son of like a son of man comes on the clouds. And I think the reason Jesus liked this so much was, you see, it was pretty common for kings in the ancient world to call themselves sons of God. To say that, ooh, that king, he's like a son of God. I think Jesus liked this because it emphasized his humanity. The great and glorious good news of this king who has come is that God has finally restored the vicegerency of man. Remember back in the garden, he intended for man to rule in righteousness. He intended for man to cause things to flourish. He intended for man to do right and just living. He intended for man to be merciful, and man wasn't. In Jesus Christ is the restoration of the kingdom of God in a man. And that's what Jesus loved about this title. It wasn't that he came as God. God was already king. The good news is that he came and the kingship was restored to a man. And it's in that man, Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection, that we now can be that vicegerent. We can now reign as kings with him. We are seated with him on high because of what he did. So the Son of Man proclaims his authority in his mercy to the lame man. And so Isaiah 35 is fulfilled. And the lame man, what does he do? Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed. What happened? A man who was paralyzed, who was not allowed into the temple of God. This man had no place in the people of God. He was not allowed to worship. He was not allowed to work. He was not allowed to marry. He was not allowed to vote in the city gate. And what has God done? He didn't just forgive his sins. Right? He didn't just take care of his personal ungodliness. Oh, he did that. But he caused this man to flourish. And this man leapt like a deer. And what did he become? He became a worshiper. And that's our goal. That we would do the work of the king, that people who are unable to worship because of the brokenness of this world, they can now worship. And they leap. They gush like streams in the desert. And they flourish like the cedars of Lebanon for the splendor of the Lord. And what happens? Everyone around them is amazed to see it. Well, some other passages here I'm not going to take time to look at because I think we've gotten into the king. Let me just see if there's... What we want to see is these areas that a king is responsible for. We want to see these areas have the good news of the king proclaimed into them. Okay? So it's very holistic. The good news of the gospel goes into every single area of life, as far as the curse is found. And as we do it, and as much as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. As we do it, we actually do it unto the King himself. And our deeds of mercy become worship to him. So if you're wondering, how can I improve my worship? Love the least of these. Take the good news of the King to the hurting places. And you will offer up praise and worship to God that is sweet in his nostrils and is life-giving to the people that you see along your way. Let's pray. Father God, we give you all the praise and the glory. You, O Lord, have been faithful from generation to generation. You are the great King, and under you, the righteous flourish. We who were dead as the Dead Sea have been brought to life, have been given living water by our King. And you have done this work for the glory of your name among the nations. Thank you, Father, that you have called us to the harvest. You've called us to go to those who do not know you and to proclaim the good news of the King. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray for us as a church that you would be merciful on us and grant us wisdom to be able to proclaim it with words and with deeds, that our hands would speak as loud as our mouths, and that the glory of the King would be seen, that we would not be seen, but you would be seen. People who are unable to hear spiritually would be able to see the transformed lives of people who have been touched by the King. That they would say, that person who has never walked before is now ministering to me in Jesus Christ. That person who has never had anything good to say before is now proclaiming the King. May we be that kind of a people, Lord, and may your name be lifted up high to the nations and to our own people and our own churches and to our own families, because you are the true King and we love to serve you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's take a 10-minute break. Before we do, let's thank Jeff. Let me tell you, he said, I shouldn't say anymore, but I'm going to. He was probably the first brains behind this Mercy Met training. He actually put the initial course together. So that's something I think you all might want to know. We just developed it based on that. So, I mean, we really appreciate what he's done and you know, just ask you to continue to pray for him. So, with that said, let's take a 10-minute break and then we'll come back.